Get your Bibles out, please, and go to the book of Revelation. I've got a lot to do tonight, and it's part of the reason why that we just, rather than having break for prayer, we are going to go back to that. Let me tell everybody that's watching tonight that eventually we are going to go back to a 20 after time to start the service. That gives us time to have prayer requests, gives us time to break up and have some prayer as a church. We are going to go back to that once I get into the groove. You know, sometimes teaching, when you're teaching a book, and by the way, I got to tell you this too. I said 12 weeks. Forget 12 weeks. We're going to be longer than 12 weeks out, okay? Yeah. And but you knew that already, didn't you? Yes. So, tonight, what I want to do, I'm hoping to get, and we're not going to do the verse by verse, but I'm hoping to get past or through the seven churches. Let me encourage you to do this. Read the chapters. We're not going to read every verse, but I want to give you an understanding, if you would, a skeletal understanding that you can go back, read, and say, okay, I get that and I understand that. One of the greatest, I don't want to say problems, but misunderstandings when you're looking at the book of Revelation in the first chapter is, and let me go over there, chapter 1, and we've read this before, I know, but stay with me for a second. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. So who's the him? Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, to show to, unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he, Jesus Christ, sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant who? Now those are the characters that are there. Please do not think when it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, that the him there is John. He gave it to Jesus Christ to give to his servants. You say, who are the servants? I believe, and I'm going to explain it here, I believe the servants are the seven churches. And I'll show you why I believe that. Drop down, if you would, to chapter 1, verse 4. John, to who? Okay, so we have an address. The address. Once again, when you're studying, one of the principles of hermeneutics is you have to understand the context of a passage. And the first principle of context could arguably be made, who is it written to? That's the first one we have to find out. And you say, well, it's written to Christians. No, not historically. Let me say it like that. Historically, it's written to the seven churches. You say, well, then it's written to the churches at that time. No. There's many churches that are in existence in the first century. But for whatever reason, these are written to the seven churches. Now, you need to establish that. Look what it says in chapter 1, verse 11, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto who? The seven churches. This keeps coming up. Look, it says in verse 20, of course, there was the mystery of the stars and the seven golden candlesticks. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Once again, the seven churches. So, chapter 2, verse 1, unto the church at Ephesus write. Now, let me be real clear, and then we're going to get into it a little bit tonight. Unto the church at Ephesus write, what he wrote to the church at Ephesus wasn't for Laodicea. I know that sounds rather simplistic. But once again, you've got to say, who's it written to? We have done extremely bad in the 20th century to teach people how to study and read their Bible. What we have rather done is kind of open their heads and say, we believe this, we believe that, we believe this. Now go tell people what we believe. And it's the old adage of teach a man to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. Give him a fish, you feed him for a day. Teach a man to study the Bible, then you have given him a lifetime gift. Can't teach him what the Bible says, and all he'll ever do is go around and say what he's been taught. Amen? And so the first thing is, you say, well, I think it's to everybody, and I'm not saying that the book of Revelation isn't beneficial for us. But I want to talk for a few minutes. It's written to the seven churches of Asia, what we would know as Asia Minor. And the fact that any book is written to a particular group of persons, it doesn't mean that it's not beneficial for me either in doctrine or spiritual application. Listen, but when it's written to a particular group or people, it doesn't necessarily mean it is doctrine for me. It might just be spiritual application. And you say, well, can you explain to me the difference between doctrine and spiritual application? Take your Bibles just a few pages back to the book of Philemon. All right, the book of Philemon is an epistle of Paul's. And we'll get past this in a second, but I can't tell you how important it is that you establish this when we go through the seven churches. The epistle of Philemon. It is written to Philemon. Newsflash, look up here. Philemon wasn't written to you. It was written to Philemon. Philemon was a Christian, first century, and Philemon had slaves. They had slaves back in the first century. One of those slaves was named Onesimus. Onesimus escaped from his master. He finds himself incarcerated with the Apostle Paul, who wins him to Christ. The entire letter is about asking Philemon if he can, he's sending the letter back by Onesimus to his master, who he ran away from. And he says, okay, I know he's your servant. I've won him to Christ. He is now a brother in Christ. And I thought I could use him for the ministry, but I didn't want to do anything without asking you. So I'm sending you him back with this letter. And I want you to let him go and come with me. Now, that's basically what's going on in Philemon. That is the historical doctrinal setting of it. All right. In other words, that's what it's about. It's about sending a slave back to a slave owner, asking him if he can have him use him in the ministry. Now, does anybody here own slaves? Has anybody here ever owned slaves? Okay, so we missed that one. Has anybody ever here lived in the Middle East? We've missed that one too, haven't we? All right. And I'm being a little bit facetious. But how many say, yes, it is to him. I get that. But there's things I can get out of that. You get that? That's the spiritual application. In other words, what can I gain from this? What we're going to find out is we're going to find out that there's different applications in the book of Revelation. Doctrinally applied, let me give you this. The book of Romans, it was written to Romans, yeah. I was written to Romans, all right? Now, you got to be careful on that, because in the book of Romans, even though the name of the book is Romans, and it's written to the book, the church at Rome, it says that. But in chapter 3, he says, he starts talking to Jews. Now, obviously, he's speaking to Jewish believers in Rome, if there are Jewish believers in Rome at that time. That's an odd thing, because Claudius had sent them away. But nevertheless, he begins to speak to Jews in the third chapter of, what advantage hath the Jew? Or chapter 2, he says, you're a Jew, you're a teacher of the law, and he talks to them. In chapter 7, I speak unto them that know the law, he says, when he's talking about being bound, the wife being bound to the husband and that. Now, that it's Church of Rome, it's written to us, but it is doctrine for us. Why? Well, because Romans are Gentiles and we're Gentiles, therefore it's for us? No. Then is it to Jews also? Yeah, it's also to Jews. It's written to Jews. But specifically, it's written by the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle Paul, and he writes unto us, and therefore we take that as New Testament doctrine. Matter of fact, look up here. There was a guy several years ago I was talking to, and he was a dispensationalist. I think he was doing a little bit of hyper-dispensationaling, okay, if that's a word. He was kind of chopping it up pretty good, and he said something to me about a division. I said, why did you divide that? I said, where did you get off dividing the scripture there? And I said, on the basis of what principle? And he looked at me. And I said, you don't have one, do you? Now, here's what happens. I read a passage. I don't understand the passage. Therefore, it's not to me. There's a lot of that going around today, okay? I said, I'll give you, and I believe this, I'll give you the principle when it comes to division, at least a principle when it comes to division of Scripture. If it doesn't violate Paul, then I can take it. But if it violates Paul, I need to watch out for it. You say, why? Because Paul is our apostle. There was a group called the Paulicians back in the early church. You know why they were called the Paulicians? It's because they majored on the Pauline epistles, just as we should. Amen. And so you've got a book written to Romans, and it is doctrinal to us, but would you take this? Go to the book of James, please. Go to the book of James. And in the book of James, and I don't want to get bogged down on these, but I want to show the principle. In the book of James, Hebrews, James, there it is. You know, many of you know where I'm going. Chapter 1, verse 1 of James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Greeting. Okay. Who's it written to? Well, preacher, I know that, but it's actually, it's written for all Christians and all believers, maybe. Don't you think? No, it's written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Do we have anybody from the tribe of Judah here? Benjamin, Issachar, Simeon. That's the last tribe I'd want to be part of is Simeon, honestly. I mean, Simeon, that was a rough tribe, boy. Yeah. But he's writing the epistles to Jews, specifically Jews believed in the first century. That is historically where it's at. Does that mean it's not for Gentiles? You say no. Well, then why does he limit his audience to the Jews? Why does he limit his audience to the 12 tribes scattered abroad? You say, well, because his ministry was to the Jews. Well, Paul's was to the Gentiles, yet he writes to Hebrews. You see the point? What we're trying to do is I'm just trying to illustrate, and I'm going to go on and show you why the address is a big deal. And it's a big deal, first of all, because it gives us a historical setting and historical understanding of the book. But it can also go a long way when it comes to not only dispensationalism, but when it comes to what is doctrine for me and not doctrine. Once again, all the Bible is profitable for doctrine, but not all the Bible is doctrine to every person. All Scripture is for me, but not all Scripture is to me. And that's very important you understand. And where the Scripture is not to me, but it's for me, it is typically a spiritual application. Amen. You get on the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament you've got the teaching of clean and unclean, right? And you realize there were some things that made them unclean under the law, and it wasn't sin? When a woman had a baby, she was unclean, according to the law. Well, that's not a sin. Matter of fact, that's obeying what God said. All right. So, well, I don't understand that. There's things, Christian. This is the crazy stuff about us. We say carnal sin. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Carnal just means earthy. You could be a very separated, I don't smoke, cuss, chew, spit, drink, and I go to church all the time, and I tithe, and I hand out tracts, and I witness type of Christian, and still be carnal. To be carnally minded, the Bible says. There's many Christians that have got a good outside, and they mean what they're doing, and they're glad they're doing it, but it's kind of this lifestyle, and mind-wise, they're just carnal. Yeah. You see, the issue is, and I'm losing track here where I was at. What was I just talking about before I went to the one thing? I think I'm going senile. I really do. I think I'm losing it. What was I talking about? Thank you very much. All right. Yes, yes. So when it's written to someone and it's written to them, but it's for me, then it's probably a spiritual application. You go over there to that unclean people. That's where I was at, going to the unclean people, all right? Now listen, there are things make you unclean, and you'll understand what I say. How many say, you know, if I went out and I just spent a night drinking and carousing around and I've got a bad hangover in the morning, that would make me unclean. Would you agree? But you say, yeah, but preacher, that's sin. Yeah, I agree. I agree with that. But you can listen to Rush Limbaugh long enough and become unclean. You can listen to Sean Hannity long. You can read the news long enough and become unclean. You say, I don't understand. How many have ended up developing, you just kind of lost a little bit of a closeness in walk because you all got wrapped up in what Sean was saying? Yeah. Amen. You sure can. Hey, Christian, it's not just sin in this life. That's why no Christian walks in this life without getting their sandals dirty. And so the feet have got to be washed. Amen, amen. And so the idea is when it's not to me, which there's a whole lot of the Bible not to me, but when it's not to me or it's not to us as the New Testament church, there's still it can still be beneficial for me, maybe not in a doctrinal way. I mean, is there any of you women here after you had your child? Your husband said, stay away from me, you're unclean. Not if he's smart. Amen. All right. And so you've got, there's a doctrine applied in the spiritual. Now, Revelations, go back to Revelations. Revelations, as we've already established, is written to seven churches. It's delivered to seven churches. It's addressed to these seven churches. The seven churches then are the servants. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the thing which must shortly come to pass. And he sent it and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And so John writes the seven churches. That means that the things, if you would, that are soon to come to pass, he's going to tell them about. Now let me explain this. Things which must shortly come to pass. It looks to me like these things, let me say what it doesn't say. It doesn't say all of Revelation that is written is shortly coming to pass. We do not see a new heaven, new earth yet. Would you agree? It simply says he's writing to the servants, he's writing to the seven churches to tell them of things that must shortly come to pass. Let me give you a preview of where we're going. If you would, go to the book of Revelation chapter 2. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus, he says in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, and hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else... Is that what your Bible says, or else? Is he kind of giving them an ultimatum? Is he giving them a conditional thing here? You do this, or, what's he say? Look what he says. Or else, I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. You say, what in the world does that mean? Look up here. Jesus, before he leaves, he looks at his disciples. He said, ye are the light of the world. If the world sees Jesus, they're going to see it through us. The church is a candlestick. The church is a light to the world. You know what he's saying? If you don't get right, he said, I can remove you. The church at Ephesus doesn't exist anymore. I'm talking about the historical church that this book was written to. It doesn't exist anymore. It's rubble. All of them. I've seen the pictures. Sam asked me, he said, do you have any slides tonight? And I said, I thought about it, but it was just going to be rubble. So imagine rubble. And a couple of pillars sticking up in a few places, all right? That's all they are. Now you say, when did they? And I will tell you this. Ephesus, it looks like they did listen to, and they heeded it. This is in 96. He said, I'll come quickly if you don't. He said, you need to repent. Is that something that must short, what must shortly come to pass? You either repent or I'm going to come and pluck it up. Sounds to me like it. You can make some, I mean, you go ahead and figure something else out, but that fits to me and it makes good sense to me. And I think they did listen. You say, why? Because we have historically, we don't have anything from this point that I have found historically until about 190 to 190 A.D. And at 190, 190 A.D., now you know that Polycarp was one of the bishops in the early church. He was actually at Smyrna. Some say that he was martyred there. I don't know. He had a disciple, and I hope I'm saying it right, Polycrates. And he was a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of John. Well, John and Polycarp are gone now, but Polycrates is here. And in one, or not at this point, but in 190, 193, he calls for a council. Because in the church at that time, so now, first of all, he calls for a council. Well, then the church at Ephesus is called the First Council of Ephesus. But it's not listed in the ecumenical councils, if you know what the ecumenical councils are. Now, if the church at Ephesus calls a council, then the church at Ephesus has to still exist. So they're there in 190. Now, in my mind, if they hadn't repented, I'm expecting God to have pulled their candlestick out before 190, had they not. So I'm thinking they kind of did. Well, then, preacher, why are they right in 190? Listen, the reason they're meeting the council is because there is an argument between the Western churches and what they would consider be the more of the Eastern churches. The Western churches had gone to celebrating Easter as the resurrection of Christ. And the Eastern churches were celebrating Passover. And there was an argument, which one are we going to do? And Polycrates said, we are going to stay. And the idea was to unify it, and it didn't get unified, but they stayed with the Passover. But that in itself says there's been a slip. They've lost, apparently, they've walked away from the teaching of Paul in Colossians where he said, let no man judge you in meat or drink or respect of a holy day. But they were keeping the Passover. It might have been a follow over or a leftover from the Lord's Supper, I don't know. The point is that it looks to me like they did right, but you know what? We hear them all the way into about 400 AD, and then we hear nothing else from them. Now, that's the historical aspect. All right, okay. Here's what helps us. So make no mistake, no matter what kind of a church we have been, good or whatever, God is able to come along and say, I think I'm just going to take you up now. There's a church in this area. If I gave the name, you'd know it. It used to be the light on the hill. It used to reach, good night, it used to reach Cincinnati with the buses. It's not even a shell of what it used to be. I believe this. I believe that. You say, well, God, he's going to bring judgment. The fact is, I think God's really very, very, very merciful. There's a lot of churches I'd have plucked up if it had been me. Matter of fact, I think there's a lot of churches on life support now, and someone needs to pull the plug. Amen. No, we need to try to pump them up. At some point, they need to be pumped up. Just cut the tree down, let new growth come up. Amen, amen. So anyway, you've got Ephesus there, and that's what's going on. By 431, they're having Ephesus host one of the ecumenical councils. We get to, does anybody know what a council is? In the early church, councils didn't even exist. Do you know why they didn't exist? Really, what a council is, it's more than one church getting together. Typically, they have a hierarchy. We'll get to that in a second. And so they get together to decide what they believe. Well, that's a great thing. No. You know where that's gone? Last year, the United Methodists got together to decide if they were going to ordain homosexuals. That's a council. They got together and said, but what do we believe about this? You know my answer to that? I don't know what you believe. I know what I believe. You know how a church comes in? A church doesn't come into existence and says, here, sign this, agree with this, agree with this, agree with this. You know what the church comes into existence by? People end up getting saved. They follow the Lord in baptism. The word of God is preached. And all of a sudden, they begin to migrate to what they believe. I wouldn't go to a church that didn't believe in eternal security, would you? I wouldn't go to church that didn't believe the King James Bible, would you? Are we all right? And so what's going on? But by 431, they're hosting it, which shows the downward spiral. Now you got the church of Smyrna. Look at that. Chapter 2, verse 10. It says, or verse 8, and under the angel of the church of Smyrna, write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall come and cast you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation, what? 10 days. Now, what he says to Smyrna, this local church in the first century in Asia Minor, he says, you're about to suffer. Now, this book is typically taught, how many have heard this? It's typically when you go through the seven churches, and we'll get to it in a second, what they say is these all comprise a huge picture of the church age. How many have ever heard that? Raise your hand. Okay. Now, and I don't necessarily disagree with that. I'll get into it in just a little bit. But we're not looking at this prophetically right now. We're looking at it historically. And historically, there was a church named Ephesus that he wrote to. And he wrote this. And he said, you better straighten up or I'll just get rid of you. Here to Smyrna, he says, this must shortly come to pass. What must shortly come to pass? They're going to be persecuted. They're going to suffer. That's shortly going to come to pass. Now, in the teaching, what they say, and I've even said this, the 10 days of tribulation or the 10 days of persecution line up with the 10, what they call the 10 imperial persecutions. Now, that is a proof that this is really being addressed, first of all, historically. You say, why? When was it written? When was the book written? 96. Nero is the first king, first emperor that's included in the imperial persecutions. And Nero's dead. And Domitian is just about ready to get off the scene in 96 if he hasn't already. So at the very best, and look what it says. Look what he says in verse 10. It says, and ye shall have. Does it not say that? Ye shall have. Does that mean he's talking about something that's going to come up? One of them can't if it's talking about the, if it's literally talking about, in other words, the historical setting, if it's talking about the 10 persecutions, it can't be. Otherwise, Nero's not in it. And I don't think Domitian is by this point. So at the best, you've got 9, maybe 8. It's what's known as the imperial persecutions. No, it looks like something's coming. I know this. I know Polycarp was at Smyrna, and he was a martyr at Smyrna. I don't know what came from that. I've looked historically. I've read so many things that I'm just so tired of reading. I can't see straight. Honest to goodness, I told brother, I think I'm going to go home tonight and just get a coloring book out and color. I am so done with reading right now. I mean, you just do it a lot. I mean, I'm just, you know, but I can't find anything. But I know this. I know that something was coming up. Historically, this church is getting ready to go through it. And so he tells them, "Is he faithful unto death, I'll give you a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be heard of the second death." Now, the next one, Pergamos. What we're talking about, you're saying, well, it's written to them? Yes. Historically, that's who it's written to. We're not moving forward until we look at it historically. Then we'll step away, and what you're going to find out is there's more than one way that we have to interpret Scripture. Not that we can, but Scripture has to be interpreted in more than one way. There are doctrinal interpretations. There is a historical interpretation. And there is a spiritual interpretation. And so when it says all Scripture is profitable, it may be profitable simply historical. What do you mean historical? 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. They're stories. There's very little doctrine in any of them. Those books, it's just stories. But man, are they rich in practical application, spiritual application. And so there you've got, and then they're doctrinal books. Romans, a very doctrinal book. And if you're reading in Romans, from Romans 1 to say Romans 11, it is all doctrine. He is not telling you to drink pop or not drink pop. He's not telling you to wear bows in your hair or hats on your head. He's not saying, you know, be a friend to your... He is saying this is doctrine and that's salvation. But in chapter 12, he says, I beseech you, therefore. Paul writes his epistles, and when he writes them, he deals with doctrine. Then at some point in that doctrinal book, he says, now, let's see the application of this doctrine. He does it in almost every epistle he writes. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, which I just spoke about for 11 chapters, that ye present your bodies. Now he's telling us to do something. Chapter 1 through 11 is what is true, is what is right, it's what it's doctrine. And in chapter 12 through chapter 16, it's how I'm supposed to respond to that. And he does it in every one of his epistles. And so there's doctrine, then there is practical application, but he gives me the practical application. If he didn't, I'm not sure I would get it out of Romans, but you spend time in Romans, you understand salvation. I hope you're getting this, and I'm trying to move, I guess, a little bit. Maybe I'm moving too slowly, I don't know, but we're looking at the history. There's Ephesus, there's Smyrna. Now we're to Pergamos, look in verse 12. And unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword in two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else there's things which must come shortly. That's what I think. He's writing to them of things that must come shortly, and now for the second time he said, repent or else. Do you think that he says, I mean, here he is, and here's the Lord, and he's dealing with them, and he says, now repent or else. And what I mean by that is sometime over the course of the next 2,000 years, if you decide to get right, I won't do this. No, that is first century, him speaking to a church. You've got to get this. There is a historical setting to it, folks. And the fact is, with Pergamos, he said, repent or else. He said, I'll come quickly. Verse 16, he said, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword and with mouth. He that hath an ear to hear, let the Spirit say to the churches. Okay, and so there's some kind of warning, but they're told to repent. Then in chapter 2, verse 23, you've got Thyatira. Oh, no, I'm sorry, you got 18. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto the flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, which commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Stop just for a second before I move on. This is a perfect... How many... He's writing to a church. Yes, first century, yes. That's a historical setting. But man, is there ever an application between Pergamos and Thyatira? What? Pergamos, you have them there. Y'all know what the doctrine of Balaam is? If you've been here long, you should know. Balak tells Balaam, he says, go down and curse these people. He tries, he can't curse them. God won't let him curse them, right? And so he tries again. He goes another place, he tries again. And finally, they part company. If it were not what came in the Bible later, we'd never know that Balaam never let it go. But he never let it go in his head. He couldn't curse them, he blessed them, he's walking away, and he wants the reward. The Bible tells us he did things for rewards. And he wants the reward, and so he's saying, how do I do this? How do I make this happen? I got to figure it. And this is what it comes down to. Here's the doctrine of Balaam. Do you remember what he did? They sent the women down, and the Midianite women went down there, a Moabite. The Midianite women went down there, and they began to commit fornication with the women, and God began to bring judgment. Remember that? And it was a really bad thing, right? Look up here. Here's the doctrine. The doctrine of Balaam says, the people that I cannot curse, I can corrupt. That's the doctrine. And you need to go no further than that. The people that I cannot curse. Do you realize as a child of God, you're uncursable? But you are not uncorruptible. And so Pergamos is tolerating their presence. But in Thyatira, they're teaching now. How many could see, even though that was written to two churches in the first century, you can see the spiritual application, the lesson, the Bible lesson for me that I go, you know, I need to remember that. What I tolerate today, I'll practice tomorrow. How many, we could take that home, we could close and take that home right now, and that would be enough for the night. What I tolerate today, but he's speaking to this church, and now there's another church. They're not doing this in succession. While Ephesus has left their first love, Smyrna is getting ready to go into tribulation. And while Smyrna is getting ready to go into tribulation, Pergamos is tolerating the doctrine of Balaam. And while Pergamos is tolerating the doctrine of Balaam, Thyatira is having Jezebel teach. They're all going on at the same time historically. See, a lot of times we read, we get so entrenched in the futuristic prophetical ramifications that we don't realize all of these things are going on in the first century, and the Lord has said, tell them. You say, why is this such a big deal? Because in my mind, there's not many ways. Look up here. I am not a preterist at all. I think preterism is silly. People that regulate things in Revelation, things in Matthew 24 to historical events. I think that's silly. But there's one phrase in the beginning of Revelation you better have an answer for. To tell his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And if that's the whole book, number one, we don't have a new heaven. Anybody go out and think, wow, a new earth? No, it's still the same stinking thing it's been since we've been here, right? How many would say this? It is kind of a hard stretch to say shortly is 2,000 years later. But number one, it doesn't say that he's talking about everything that he's saying in Revelation. He's writing to the servants to tell them things. And I find clearly in the context of him writing them, he said, you do this or I'm going to do that. You do this or I'm going to do that. He's telling them the things which must... You must repent or I must remove your candlestick. If I could say it like that. So anyway, you've got Thyatira. Look at this. This is an interesting thing. Historically, let's see. Can I say that? I can't say that just yet. No. I can't say that just yet. That's pretty neat. But he says this in verse 23. He says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. In that I never saw a whole lot of this must. All right, now we go to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is Sardis. You know, he said, repent. If you watch not, I will come. Drop down, if you would, to chapter 3, verse 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So once again, he's telling them these things have to happen. Now, drop down. I'm trying to hurry to get to the next portion of it. But in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, 11 and 12, it's Philadelphia. The one church he has nothing bad to say about. He says, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, and no man that may take thy crown. He said, him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now drop back up to verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world and try them that dwell. He says this, back up if you would, where does he say, I've given you an open door? Where's that at? Verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. It looks like Philadelphia was probably one of the best churches in Asia Minor when this was written. But it's written to them. Last one I'll give you, and then we're going to go on to the next interpretation. I hate to say interpretation, but the next way that it is interpreted, and by the way, this is a right interpretation, historical churches, but there's another way that can be interpreted, not maybe, should be interpreted. There are several for Scripture. There are several, there can be at least three interpretations for each passage you're looking at, and you need to be able to study them like that. If you jump to the spiritual before you understand the doctrinal, you're going to get yourself all messed up. You're going to get scared, matter of fact. Can I give you one? In the book of Matthew, Jesus is speaking of talents. He gives a guy a certain amount of talents, another guy a certain amount of talents, another guy, he gives him a talent. And he says, now, he said, I'm going to go back, and he leaves, and he comes back. When he comes back, he looks at the one, he said, how many talents do you need? He said, I turned your talents into 10, or 5 into 10, and the other one, I forget what it was, but he increased. He gets to the one that had one, he said, you know what, you're a hard man. He said, I've wrapped it all up, I've hid it. He said, you wicked servant. Now, how many say, yeah, we can get an application out of that, and the application is we need to serve God so he'll give us our rewards. How many can see that application? The problem is that last guy that had the one talent, the talent's taken from him, he's cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, how do you apply that, Christian? You know what the problem is? Applying it before you understand the doctrinal setting. That's the problem. So and that's the problem in the 20th century. The Bible teaching was all about trying to reach people for Christ, and I'm not against that, certainly not against that. But there was no grounding them in Scripture, and so everything, it was salvation, was weaved through everything. Oh my goodness sakes, I was listening, I forget when it was, I never listened to him a lot, hardly at all, seldom. I'm trying to preface this before I tell you about what's the guy, he's the charismatic guy and his hair goes like this. Benny Hinn. He grabs a passage out of Isaiah on the day of the Lord, flame and fire. He's a charismatic, so you tell me what he preaches on. Revival's coming. I said, Sonia, would you listen to this idiot? Well, you shouldn't call him idiot. Someone needs to. Are we okay? I just don't know if it's right to call someone an idiot. Then don't ever do it. But I think some people, hey, look, you know what? We have gotten so passive in the society. We've become semi-snowflakes if we're not careful. You know what Paul said? You know what he said to Titus? He said, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now you tell me what rebuke sharply is. I'll tell you what it is. It's what 90% of 21st century Christians wouldn't tolerate. That's what it is. Amen. Are we okay? Whew, man, you're making it rough for me tonight. Okay, now look at this. Look at this. In Laodicea, he says this. Laodicea is over there, and he says, verse 16, so then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And someone says, man, there's someone losing your salvation. You're not in his mouth. All right? But what does that mean? You know, it shows up four times, spewing. It shows up four times. You know where they're at? Go to Leviticus 18 real fast. Go over there to Leviticus 18. Because what we're trying to find out is what he's telling these people back in the first century, this church. What do you mean you're going to spew us out of your mouth? And once again, you can say, well, I think you're crazy on that. And that's fine. You won't be the first to say it. Leviticus 18 in verse, back up if you would, to verse 6 or 26 of 18. You should therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your, Leviticus 18 verse 26, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you, for all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also. Now, you know what spew means? It means to spit. But there is one passage in the Bible, because it can also mean to puke. Should I say vomit? Toss your cookies, regurgitate. What's the appropriate phrase? All right? You know, when you talk about dirt, you can't really elevate it up much more than dirt, okay? And when you talk about puke, I'm not sure it helps putting any other kind of word on it. We can put a bow on it, but puke by any other name is puke. Huh? And it stinks, that's right. Okay, yeah. Now look. So he says, as a matter of fact, go if you would, hold your finger in Leviticus, go to Jeremiah 25, please. Jeremiah chapter 25. In Jeremiah chapter 25, look what it says in verse 27. He's talking about the judgment of Babylon, he's talking about the judgment on the nations, and it says, therefore, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye and be drunken. And what? Okay, do you really think when he's talking about someone being drunken, that he's talking about them spitting? How many would say, more likelihood, he's talking about someone tossing their cookies right there, right? So the Lord says to, John is writing to a church, and he says, I'll spew you. He says, the Lord says, he's going to spew you out of his mouth. Now go back over to Leviticus and go, if you would, to chapter 20. Chapter 20. And in verse 22 it says, ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein, spew you not out. Now, look up here for a second. How many have noticed that in all three places, including Jeremiah, he's using it figuratively? Because he's talking in Jeremiah about nations drinking, nations getting drunk, and nations puking. Over here, he's talking about the land puking. How many understand? He's using this then figuratively, right? The one last place it is in Revelation. But you know this. In all three places that he uses spew, he's talking about them being removed. And so I look at that, and I look at over in Revelation, I'll spew you out of my mouth, and I think there's a threat there. I'm going to get rid of you. It's not, I'll remove your candlestick. Why wouldn't he tell? Now, I know they're a candlestick, but I got to tell you, a church like Laodicea probably is not shedding a lot of light. He said, you're not cold, you're not hot, I wish you were one of them, you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Now, I think it's dealing with the idea, once again, things that must shortly come to pass. You better do this. Well, he didn't say that to them. Look what he says. In chapter 3, he says in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. So how many realize, yeah, I'll spew you out of my mouth, but he's given them an option also. And it looks to me like he's telling the churches, most of them, he's saying, do this, or I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this if you don't do this. That's the historical setting. Now, with that being said, let's move on. And I've got a little bit of time here, so let's move on. The second interpretation is an overview of the church age. What do you mean? We've been about 2,000 years now since the church age began. You've heard this. Each one of these, I ask you this last week, 7 churches, why them? There's more churches than them in Asia, so why them? There's not one church I can find in this list that was in Galatia, and yet Galatia is in a region of Asia, so why them? And all I can come up with is that they had the markers, they had the character or the personalities of church to lay out a picture that God wanted to lay out prophetically. So he talks to them as churches. They're getting information in the first, we better do this, or God says he's going to do this. John wrote us and told us. But for us, we're looking at it and say there's a prophetical sense here too. And it looks like, really, the picture is very good. Let me read them off to you. Ephesus. Ephesus would have been from around 33 AD, 33-34 AD to 100 AD. It was called the Apostolic Church. The early church began to slowly draw away, as can be seen in the passage here in Revelation. I already told you, by 190, Ephesus is arguing that Passover should be observed, while Rome's arguing for Easter. You always see, by 190, you see that dropping. But we know that even before 100 got there, there was already a chilling begin to take place. That's the apostolic church. Because we know, you only know 190. You know what Paul said? We're not as others that corrupt the Word of God. Do you realize corruption was already taking place of the Word of God in the apostolic age? So there was already a corruption taking place. Look, can you not look at Corinth and say, whew, I was down, I think we drove one time way down to Kentucky, down to close to the Tennessee line, and we went by a church, and it was called Corinth Baptist Church. I thought, why would anybody call yourself, I mean, the only step worse would be Laodicea. Would you go there? Over in Indiana, I saw Sardis. I saw Sardis Baptist Church over in Indiana. I thought, do you guys read your Bible? You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. I wanted to go just to see if it was true. Amen. Ephesus, it's the early church, and it fits. Smyrna, that would be from about 100 AD to 325. I'll tell you something that happens later in 325. Now, this is the persecuted church. You're going to have tribulation 10 days. Not, I don't know if that 10 days has any markers as far as years or whatever goes or period of time. It does seem to fit, if you would, the 10 imperial persecutions. But help me understand, after the 10 imperial persecutions, the persecution of the church did not end. It still continued on, all right? So you got Smyrna. This persecution continued even in the Dark Ages. We'll discuss that in just a few minutes. Even though this weakened the grasp, or I'm talking about the Reformation period. The Reformation period weakened the grasp of the Roman Catholic Church on Europe. But still, there was a lot of persecution that I'm not going to go through right now. I'm going to go through it later. But this was, the imperial persecutions began with Nero. Nero was a madman. He was an idiot. Nero took Christians and tied them to stakes, painted them with pitch and lit them, burned them alive just to light his gardens. That's Nero. These persecutions were brutal. I mean, this is the one where Hebrews, it says they were torn asunder. The Colosseum, send them out and watch the lions eat them. We want to be entertained. That's what was going on during this time. And they had vicious ways of, they just couldn't kill them. They had to torture them on their way to death. And Smyrna, he said, it's clearly a suffering church. That's in the context, and it fits that second period. Then you got Pergamos. Now, Pergamos is in chapter 3, verse 12, is where it begins. The name means much marriage. It would begin in 325 A.D., all right? This is the beginning of the marriage between state and church. Now, I want, if you get nothing else tonight, you get this. Notice in your Bible that for the first time we hear of the doctrine of Balaam and we hear of the Nicolaitans, both things God hates. The doctrine of Balaam, I've told you, the Nicolaitans, the term carries the idea of a lording or a conquering of the people of the laity. You've heard this, clergy laity. I despise the term. The laity are the little people that sit in the pews while the clergy run everything. Clergy is still the term we use today. I've told you, I don't believe in that. I don't believe in that kind of a hierarchy. Our greatest relationship is brothers and sisters in Christ. I am your brother in Christ. You are my brother or sister in Christ. It just so happens that God has called this brother to pass this church. But outside of the office of a bishop, an overseer, making sure everything runs all right, we are on the same level when it comes to the Lord. There's no high, it's kind of like this. People cower or people worship or people think that somehow the priest have got a greater line to God. No. That seems to be the Nicolaitans. Now, where'd that come from? Something happened in 325 A.D. 325 A.D., Constantine was said to have converted to Christianity. He didn't. He was fighting a battle, looked up in the sky, saw a sign of the cross, heard a voice, it may have been the rumble of his stomach, said, conquer in this sign. That's his conversion. He didn't even get baptized until he was just about ready to die. He was on his deathbed. Do you know why? Listen to this for someone who understands the gospel. Constantine thought, I'll get as close as I can to death, then get baptized, because there's less a chance of me corrupting my immortal soul. He wanted to get baptized close to death so he wouldn't lose it, whatever it was. Constantine was no more saved than a telephone pole out there. He was a lost heathen is what he was. Well, Constantine, he decided that he was going to Christianize the Roman Empire. But he did it by means of intimidation. He was real favorable towards Christians. They started getting the good places in government. The government started paying them. Wow. You know, that brings the thought. You know, how many know that Christians have been persecuted down through the ages? But where is our reparation? I'm sorry, was that too ugly? Amen. But he started paying them. He started building them churches on the government's dime. And those that weren't Christians were the ones that had to pay for it. The Christians had to pay for it. So if you were a non-Christian under Constantine, what would you do? It sounds to me like a nice tax break. I'll become a Christian. Right? And what he did is he did two things. He populated the church with unregenerate sinners. And secondly, he united an unholy bond between church and state. Amen, amen. Marriage. Much marriage, it says. There was a marriage in 325 A.D. between the church. Not all. I'm going to go just a little bit over, forgive me, okay? But not all. There was a group called Waldensians. Some call them the Waldenses, Valdos. They were a Bible-believing group that didn't attach themselves to Protestant. They didn't attach themselves to Catholics. They said they traced their lineage back to the apostles, to the early church is what they said. If you'll read the history, I've got a two-volume series. Matter of fact, we could get it if you would want it. It's not an easy read. It's a facsimile. They just made facsimiles of the old pages and they printed it. But it's called The Israel of the Alps. It's all about the history of the Waldenses. And when you read them, you cry for joy at being attached to someone like that. And then you weep for sorrow that they had a Christianity that you don't necessarily know. They went everywhere. They memorized scripture to avoid carrying the indicting page. Because if they found the indicting page, they would have been put to death. So they just memorized scripture. I've often wondered myself, what would happen if they took away our Bibles? Do you have enough Bible to feed on? It could come. They didn't join, but much of the professing Christianity joined up with this plan, and thus was born a state church. Now, you've heard me say it before. I'm not trying to be ugly. How can I be ugly when I'm just given facts? But there is only, as far as I know, one state church in this world, and it is the Vatican. And the Vatican is a pure state. It has a bank of its own, an economy of its own. It's got an army of its own, the Swiss Guard. It has property that belongs strictly to it. It is not Rome. It's a piece of Rome, but it's theirs. It has a ruling individual that rules over it. But it's supposed to be a church. When we get over to the book of Revelation, why is this such a big deal? When we get over to the book of Revelation, at the end of it, Revelation chapter 17, 18, we're introduced to a harlot with whom all the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And she rides upon a beast. Can I tell you who runs this world? There's stuff I've got from down the road that I want to give out, and I can't give it out right now. But I know this. I'll tell you this much. In studying Revelation, I got to wondering about current events. Do you know the world's in debt? I know that was really kind of a silly thing to say. The world's in America is in debt $27-28 trillion. China's in debt. Japan's in debt. Germany's in debt. Go through the list of them. Virtually every nation, unless it's a third world nation, and not many of them are not in debt. But unless they're just getting benefits from other countries that are borrowing to give to them, the whole world's in debt. Look up here. Don't miss this. When she's killed in Revelation, when that harlot is killed in Revelation, the merchants weep. They say, they weep and they mourn. They say, alas, for by her we got our wealth. And I thought, no, wait a minute. What does she have to do with the wealth of the world? But then I got to thinking, wait a minute. Debt is a tradable commodity. Somebody owns it. I wonder who owns the debt of the world. I know some of it is owned by the London Bank and the Rothschilds. But I also know that some of it is owned by the bank, the Vatican Bank. Do you realize they don't even know how wealthy that bank is? They have been around for thousands of years, and they have gone into countries and they have stripped out the wealth, just like they did with the Jews in World War II. You do know that a lot of Jewish wealth was found with the Catholic Church. I'm not trying to be ugly mean. I'm just trying to tell you, where did that start? It started with Constantine. Because Constantine declared himself, he said, I'm going to be over the church, and all the bishops can report to me, and we'll work this thing out, and we'll have a unified church. Look up here and don't miss. I'm not interested in unifying with the churches. I have one, we have one unifying element. That's our unifying element. And when we start going to councils and say, now, can we agree to do this? Can we agree? I know a guy right down here. He's a United Methodist pastor. They went to their big council to find out what they're going to do with the homosexual LGBTQXYZ, KRC, whatever agenda. I'll probably get knocked off of that. They went to find out, and he came back and said this. They were actually hoping that all the United Methodists would agree that we're just going to invite them in because we want to show the love of God through toleration, Pergamos? Is that what you're going to show the love of God through, toleration? Because he rebuked a church for their toleration. And that man stood up in his pulpit and he said this. He said, I can't figure out how to preach the love of God and be biblical also. He said, so I'm not going to preach against homosexuality anymore. Can I tell you something? You know why he can't figure out how to preach the love of God? and be biblical? Because what he's talking about is not the love of God. The love they talk about today is being nice, courteous, and kind to each other. But you can be kind and courteous to each other and hate each other's guts. Amen. And that's what they're talking about. Well, just because I'm not going to try to be rude. I had a case several years ago where there was an individual telling me, "So, well, we got to love them because how will they know we're his disciples?" I said, "Bible never says to love the world so they know you're a disciple. Bible says they'll know that you're my disciples because you love one another. I'm commanded to love you. You're commanded to love me. That's what it is." I said, "But since you brought that matter up," I said, "I've been out on the street and I've been down there with a whole bunch of them congregating and I've given them gospel tracts, tell them to stay out of hell." I said, "I can't think of a greater love than that." I said, "What have you done?" And they just stood there. I said, "Oh yeah, you haven't done anything outside of being nice while people go to hell." Are we all right? Isn't it wonderful? We started and we've ended up on a very practical point. Amen. No, when he's talking to, where was I at? Let me finish and we'll be done. It started in 325 AD. Listen carefully. The first council of Nicaea. He declares himself, Constantine does, to be head of the church with the bishops under him. Imperial funds are given to the churches. If he were converted to Christianity, he would need a Bible, right? So he sends for 50 Bibles to be translated. And they're translated from corrupt Alexandrian manuscripts. You know where all the trash Bibles come from today? Corrupt Alexandrian manuscripts. And that's what he gets for the churches to be established. All of a sudden, the whole thing is getting set up. We're going to have this. Now, let me finish with this and we'll go. How many understand that up to Constantine, the government has been persecuting the church? And all of a sudden, Constantine comes along at 325 now, and he says, "We're going to be nice to the church. Matter of fact, we're going to incorporate the church, and we're going to be a happy church-state family." And for a time, there's wonderful peace, and all the churches that join in think that the millennium's come. And so we're here, but eventually Constantine and he dies off, and another guy comes along, and it's not that Rome attacks him anymore now, but persecution raises up. No longer through the state, but now through the church that the state birthed. And that persecution lasts even into the 1700s. We'll look at it next week, okay? Any questions? All right. I ran late, I'm sorry. That's why we had a really shortened beginning, is because I know I have a lot. I just didn't have it done. I didn't get done with all the seven churches. We'll have it done. Then we're jumping into come up hither. That's when it's going to get fun. So stick around, okay? Lord, thank you for the night. Thank you for the study. I pray, Lord, that there's been some understanding. Pray we go home and meditate on, maybe watch the video again or repeatedly and read the scriptures. Because, Lord, we need to understand. You gave Daniel, you said he had an understanding of the times. I cannot think of a people that need that same thing more than we do. And so, Lord, as we study this, give us an understanding of the times, I pray, that we might, Lord, may it might light a fire under us, because if we recognize the time is short, really recognize the time is short, then, Lord, what might that do? Bless as we go home tonight. Thank you for all these dear people that came out. Bless them, I pray. Keep them safe on the way home. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, folks. Good night.